For the last time in this series of messages to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. 1 Corinthians and chapter 13. And we're going to read all of the chapter this morning, but we're going to be concentrating on the verses 8 to 13 as we study this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the first verse, please. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Follow after love. Well, we have come to the conclusion of our studies with regard to this great chapter here in 1 Corinthians 13. And we have been thinking about Paul's teaching with regard to love. And of course, this love that we have been thinking of is not human love lifted up to a higher degree, but rather is a love that is imparted by God, poured, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Only He can impart such love. And we have thought under four headings, although there have been a lot of subheadings, we have thought about the excellency of love. Paul says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, the way of love. And then we thought about the necessity of love. If we do not have true God-given love, then all of our abilities, our gifts, all our faith, all our zeal is worthless, valueless. We have spent many weeks thinking about the activity of love. How it is that love acts, true God-given love. Now we come to this to think about the supremacy of love. Because this is how Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 13. And he says, now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And he brings this ringing word to our attentions. The greatest is love. Now that begs the question, what is the nature of this supremacy? In what sense is love the greatest? You see, something or someone can be the greatest, but it's used in different senses. And it depends on what context we think of them, whether we can view them as being the greatest or not. You see, there was a certain man who came from Louisville a number of years ago. He originally was called Cassius Clay, eventually became Muhammad Ali as he changed his name. And he would, of course, declare, especially in the opening days of his career, I am the greatest. Now, what did he mean he was the greatest? Undoubtedly, he was a man with a great degree of intellectual prowess, although he knew little education. But if he was alongside Einstein, he wouldn't have said, I am the greatest. He did dabble a little bit in poetry, well, doggerel. But if he was alongside Keats or Browning or some of those, he wouldn't say, I'm the greatest. No, you see, he meant, I'm the greatest. I'm greater than Sonny Liston. I'm greater than Henry Cooper. I'm greater than George Foreman. See, he was a boxer. I'm the greatest. that context, he was the greatest. And you see, this idea of love being the greatest is not absolute. That it is the greatest thing that there is, full stop. So other people will say, oh well, so long as we have love, doesn't matter what we believe, doesn't matter what we do virtually, so long as we have love, it's all right. Now that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that love is the greatest in a particular sense. In what sense is it the greatest? Well, it's with regard to its duration. Because he said in verse 8, love never faileth. And that word faileth means that love will never fall down. It will never become useless. It will always be of great importance. And this closing segment of this is to drive this home to us, that whenever everything else goes with regard to duration, love will be there. Not only that, it's duration in relation to function, because love will always be needed. When there are things that are no longer needed, no longer required, love will still be required, will still be needed. Now, that's the nature of the supremacy of love. What is the areas in which love is supreme in this sense, with regard to its duration and its function? Well, first of all, he says that that is so with regard to spiritual gifts. Now, not all spiritual gifts, but as you will see, he specifies a number of spiritual gifts. And he says in verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, there is a clear, unambiguous statement that there are certain spiritual gifts that will cease. Cessation. There are certain gifts that will cease. Now, as we'll see, the crucial thing is when they will cease, but we'll get to that in a moment or two. But for the purpose of the overall study and understanding what he is saying in this segment, it's important to notice the relation between these gifts that are mentioned. You see, Paul doesn't just pull these out at random. Whenever he speaks about prophecy and tongues and knowledge. Now, they're all spiritual gifts. Knowledge is a spiritual gift as well as prophecy and tongues. He has said that in chapter 12. That whenever it comes to these, that verse 8, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Knowledge is a spiritual gift. Now, what is the thing that links these gifts? Well, they are all gifts of revelation. Gifts of revelation. You see, we must understand that Christianity is what we call a revealed religion. What do we mean by that? Man did not discover it. Man did not invent it. The great doctrines of Christianity are not something that people got together and scratched their heads about and came up with. Rather, it has all been revealed. God has revealed it. God has spoken, given his revelation. That's why the question is asked in Job. Canst thou by searching find out God? And the answer is no. Because we need God to reveal himself and his great ways and his truths. And it is a revealed religion. And you see, these gifts are all to do with revelation. God revealing things. You see, you had in the Old Testament, Genesis through to Malachi, God speaking, God delivering his message, and there was this gradual building up of revelation, and as it was written down, so you had this revelation of God and his ways and his truth made known to man. You come into the New Testament era, and so there are great, glorious things being revealed, and God is revealing them through men. They're being bought through men, and these are all gifts of revelation. Now, let me just give a little aside, because some people might raise the question, but what about tongues? And really that comes about because of much of the said in the present time with what is supposed to be tongues. Is that a gift of revelation? Yes, it is a gift of revelation. Now, what is normative for us in understanding of any of these things is what the Bible says. Now, whenever you look at the Bible and you examine it, you'll discover that there are a few places, only a few, where you actually see and read about tongues in action. We'll not look at the passages, but Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. Three instances where the Spirit comes and people speak with tongues. And you see, Whenever you read in all of those instances, whenever the people speak in tongues, what do? They speak out things with regard to God. They speak out wonderful things with regard to God. Whenever you have that first instance in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, my, the people there, they listen astounded as these men speak. And this is what it says. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues, in our languages. That is the wonderful works of God. Acts 10, they heard them speak in tongues and magnify God. Acts 19, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. You see, it was linked with revelation. Revelation. But I want you to notice this then, the cessation of these gifts that are mentioned. These gifts of revelation. He says, listen, verse 8. Love never fails, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, let me... This is an important point because there are two different words that are used here in the Greek language, and it's tremendously important for us to distinguish them. When it says there, whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. That is one word, and that word means to be rendered to inactivity. It means to be rendered inoperative, to be abolished. Whenever he says there, whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. That is the same word. Rendered inoperative, reduced to inactivity, abolished. Whenever he says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. That is a different word. And that means that they will just stop. They will come to an end. And the sense with this is, when they stop, they stop. They can't be started again. Once they stopped, can't be started again. You see, it's like, imagine I'm driving along in the car. Or you're driving along in the car, and the engine stalls. What are you able to do? Well, almost immediately you can turn the key and the start again. You can let it sit there for a while, you can go back and you can start it again. The engine stalls, you can start it again. But if I said to you, I was driving down the road the other day and the engine ceased, you know that I'll not be turning the key and starting the car again. It ceased and it stopped. Not going to start again. So there are these gifts that he says here are going to be rendered inoperative. Some are just going to stop. Going to be finished. Now, he explains the reason for that. Because he says in verse 9, for we know in part, we prophesy in part. And he says that these gifts, what they bring is only partial. The prophecies that speak of God and his ways and his person and his being, that reveal things to us, they are at best only partial. They are fragmentary. And we don't have it all with these prophecies. And so, those that are partial, there's going to come a time whenever they'll be abolished, they'll be rendered inoperative. Now, what is the occasion when this will take place? That is tremendously important, is it not? He says, verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. That is the same term, rendered inoperative, will be reduced to inactivity. So he says, this is when this is going to occur. There's something that is perfect, and when it comes, these things will be rendered inoperative, will cease. Now, the big question is, what is the perfect? When that which is perfect is come, what is that? And you see, many writers do jump in and they say, well, that is the eternal state. That is when with the Lord, that's when we're made perfect. And yes, there's elements in which that could be sustainable. But whenever you look at the overall passage, and we can understand this, that when it says, when that which is perfect is come, it's not talking about a state, it's talking about a perfect thing. It's not talking about a perfect person, it's talking about a perfect thing. And whenever it says perfect, that does not relate to moral perfection. It relates to that which is complete, that which has been brought to maturity. So he says that there will be these gifts of revelation, but with them we only have partial, fragmentary revelation. But there is something that is coming that is complete, that is mature, that will render these other things inoperative, unnecessary. Now, what can it be that he's talking about? The complete revelation of God that he has for us in this day and age in which we live. You see, if you think of the folks there in Corinth, at that point in time, and at the time that Paul was writing, while we can't be 100% sure with all of the dates, yet still it is fairly certain that the only books of the New Testament that had been written by that time was Mark, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, James. And the likelihood is that they hadn't perhaps got copies for themselves in Corinth. So all the things that are to be revealed in Colossians, in Ephesians, in Timothy, in the epistles of John, the book of the Revelation, they don't have any of those. They don't have them. So what do they have? They still have the revelation of God, things that are revealed to them by a supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit that are brought, but they're still only partial. They're fragmentary. They do not yet have all of those truths, but you see, there's a day coming when all of these things will be brought, all the revelation of God will be given, when the whole of the New Testament revelation will have been imparted, and that is written down and it is there for the people. And I think that this, I find it difficult to understand this in any other sense than this. That he's saying, you know, for a time you have that which is partial, fragmentary, true, accurate, utterly reliable, even infallible, but it's partial, fragmentary, but there's a complete thing coming. The complete revelation. I believe it is the giving of the complete revelation of God. Let me read Jonathan Edwards to you. These were extraordinary gifts bestowed for a season, for the introduction and establishment of Christianity in the world. And when this their end was gained, they were all to fail and cease. There was now completed an established written revelation of the mind and will of God, wherein God is fully recorded, a standing and all-sufficient rule for his church in all ages. The miraculous gifts of the Spirit were no longer needed, and therefore they ceased. God caused them to fail because there was no further occasion for them. And when you've got the full revelation, you don't need these other things. Because it is what God has given, what God has imparted to his people. And I know that there are those, and they will say that, well, these things do continue, and there's prophecy today and so on. And I've read the books of many of them who would say that, primarily Wayne Grudem, who is a theological source for much of this. Jack Deere. Psalm Storms, etc. Maybe those are names that you're not familiar with. Don't worry about that. But you know what they have to do? They have to spend copious amounts of paper and ink to try to prove that there's a different sort of prophecy in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. A prophecy that can be wrong, that can have error in it. And they have to spend the same amount of time trying to prove that what goes on with regard to speaking in tongues now, although in no way, shape or form can it be viewed in the way that it was used with regard to revelation in the Word of God, yet still, they have to redefine things. But you see, if we can understand this, that this is God's revelation that he's talking about, and it comes through the gift of people, but there's a time coming, whenever the complete, that which is what is required is given to us. Then there are those things that will be no longer necessary. They're rendered inoperative. Now I want you to notice the illustration that he employs. Because he says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And you notice the development that he experienced. He says, from human situation. Whenever I was a child, I was growing up. And I had childish things that were part of my infancy, part of my childhood, and they were good, and they were valuable, and they were necessary. But whenever I got to the stage where I had the more mature things, well, there were those things that I just left aside, that I left behind. You know, I can remember whenever I was a child, I was frequently given as presents books with parts of the Bible in it, simplified so that I can read those parts of the Bible as a child. And I thank God for that, for the time that I was able to read those things. But you know, there came a time whenever I was given a whole Bible for myself. And how I was thrilled to have that whole Bible for myself. And you know what happened? Those other things that were only partial were left to the side. Didn't need them anymore. I read of a Chinese believer. And he was given a Bible. For the first time, he had a Bible in his hands. And whenever he got it, he immediately found his way through it and got to the book of Galatians, to the middle of the book of Galatians, and started to read. And so the person with him said, "Why did you do that?" He said, "Where I lived, the people that I lived among, the believers, we only had one Bible. And so we divided it up amongst us," and he said, "I had a page of Galatians. And I always wondered what came next." My dear friends, do you think he went back to his page whenever he had the complete thing? You see, this is the point that Paul is making. When you have the complete thing, when you have God's full revelation of that which we need for this day and age, we don't need anything more. And we have got that which is required. But I want you to notice this, and this is tremendously important. The revelation that is provided in this complete thing. Notice, again, the flow of thought. He says, love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, they shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly. But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now, he uses some imagery here to drive home this point. And he talks about how we see now through a glass darkly. Now, that word glass really is mirror. And you know, Corinth had many mirrors. But mirrors in those days weren't like mirrors that we have nowadays. They were made of metal. Polished metal. And so whenever you would use it, you know, at best, what you would see was quite difficult at times. But he says, you know, there's coming a time when the things that we can see, but see sort of darkly, almost in a riddle, trying to put the pieces together. There's a time coming when it'll be as if we see face to face. Now, let me anticipate. There are some and their minds going and saying, well, we're going to see the Lord face to face on that great day whenever we get to heaven. It's talking about heaven, is it? See, we need to think of the Old Testament background to this. Now, this is important. Already in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for example, Paul has made reference to the Old Testament and to Moses, and he's told them that the things written before are written for our learning and so on. Now, you see, this has an Old Testament background, and it is so clear. Go with me, please, to Numbers, the book of Numbers in chapter 12, verses 68. And you see, there's been controversy among the people of God, and there's been criticism leveled at Moses. And then God is going to vindicate Moses. And he says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, and he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream." All right, now that's clear enough. He says, you have a prophet. He's a genuine prophet. And whenever I'm making myself known, whenever I'm speaking to him, I speak to him in a vision. I will speak unto him in a dream. Now listen to what he goes on to say. "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Do you see what God is doing here? He says, here are true, genuine prophets, but whenever I speak to them, I speak to them in dreams, visions, and so on. But here is Moses, here is my prophet. And whenever I'm going to speak to him, I speak to him, and it's as if it's mouth to mouth. Now, what is God doing? He's comparing two levels of revelation. And he says, listen, those other prophets, what they have is true, but listen, Moses, he's on a different plane, as it were. I speak to him mouth to mouth. Now, last summer saying, well, it's mouth to mouth. In 1 Corinthians, it's face to face. Listen to what it says in Exodus chapter 33. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses, face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And you see, there's a revelation that Moses had that was beyond anything that the other prophets of his era had. And it was face to face. You see, he's talking about a degree and a fullness of revelation that is being received. And this chimes in so wonderfully here. That is the Old Testament background. And you see, whenever they had the prophets in the New Testament and they were speaking, it was partial, it was fragmentary. And in comparison, when we have this wonderful book, that full revelation, it's as if, in comparison, it's face to face. So clear. Face to face. Now, you see, Paul, he says, when I was a child, I spake, verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Yes, Paul says, now, at this point in time, my knowledge is fragmentary. My knowledge is partial. I don't know all that there is to know. But then, I shall know even as I am known. When the complete revelation comes, well, I'll know what others are revealing just as I am able to know what I've revealed. And you see, this has a wonderful example set before us in the New Testament. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3. And Paul is writing, Peter is writing, and he says, account it the long suffering of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. And I think that this is a beautiful, beautiful picture. Can you see Peter, this man so eminently blessed of God, walked with the Lord Jesus, endued with the Spirit to bring prophetic ministry to the people, and yet when he gets Paul's epistle, he sits down and he reads it and he learns, and the knowledge that is incomplete for him is filled out, made complete by the teachings of Paul, by the Spirit. And he says, you know, there are things that are hard to be understood in Paul's writings. It's complete. Now, that's the explanation, and it's taken some time, but it was important to get to this, because I think you need to see that what Paul is saying is this. He says, listen, you Corinthian believers, I want you to know about the supremacy of love. That love never fails. Now, he says, there are certain spiritual gifts. Some of them you're so enraptured by them that you can hardly see past anything else. Some that you really do need for this present time. But he says, but you know this, those gifts are going to go. And when those gifts go, you people who have had them, those people who have been so enamored with them, if they're gone, what's going to be left? Will there be true, genuine love in your heart for God and the things of God? You see, dear friends, this has a very practical application, I believe, because we can get caught up talking about these specific gifts. But let's apply the principle. If the gift that you have, that you use in service for the Lord, was gone tomorrow, what would you be left with? Let me explain that. There's a man that I know one of the greatest preachers of the Word of God that I ever listened to. And I sat under his ministry and saw the closest thing to revival that I've ever seen in my life. But you know, whenever that man just entered into his time of retirement, still healthy and strong with plenty to give, he was affected with a problem with his eyes that rendered it impossible for him to read. Now, he still has vision, but he cannot read. He cannot study. He cannot preach. And he had been left with his gift gone. And when the gift's gone, you know, if you don't have love throbbing in your heart, you have nothing. And you know, our Christian lives at times can be built up around what we are doing, what we are doing, what we are doing. And we're rendered in a position that we can't do it anymore. You know, if we don't have love, true, genuine love planted by God in our hearts, we will have a wretched, wretched existence. And you know, this is a warning. Because sometimes people, well-meaningly, and they'll sort of say, let's give so-and-so a job to do in the church and it'll encourage him or her to keep coming along. And it'll get them involved and it'll get them along. And you know, it's well-meaning, but I think that's a course of disastrous. It's putting the cart before the horse. Because what you can get is somebody who's involved doing something in the church. And that's why they're there. They're not there because they love the Lord and His Word and His people. And you know, you can see it whenever people are given a job to do and their name's put on a rota. And they're there every time their name's in the rota, but where are they the rest of the time? And it shows, you see, that whenever the service isn't there, something missing. We need to think about this, and for those, this is a wonderful word of consolation and comfort. Because there are those who don't seem to be publicly gifted. They don't stand at the front. They don't even lift their voice, perhaps audibly in a prayer meeting. But yet they're there consistently, regularly, unmistakably, invariably there. Why? They're there not because of what they're going to do. They're there because of the one they love and the things they love. And we need to examine our hearts, do we not, dear friends? I think Paul is saying to these Corinthian believers who are so enraptured with these things, when the time comes and they're gone, what are you going to be left with? But you see, it's not just with regard to spiritual gifts that love is supreme. It's also with regard to spiritual graces. Because he then comes down to verse 13 and he says, and now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, I want you to notice the present continuation of faith, hope, and love. And I think what he is saying is, you know, whenever these gifts are gone, those few gifts that he does mention and specify, that, well, faith and hope and love are going to continue. Those graces are going to continue. But notice the eventual fulfillment of faith and hope, because faith and hope will not continue eternally. There's a time coming when faith, as we know, it will not be required. Paul tells us there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that we walk by faith and not by sight. But there's a day coming whenever we will be in the presence of the Lord. And he says, we're ready. We're desirous to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But in the interim, we walk by faith, not by sight. And the implication is that whenever we enter into the presence of the Lord, the faith, as it were, falls away and has been fulfilled. You see, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But you know, hope, Paul does tell us that hope likewise will find its fulfillment. You know, he says in Romans chapter 8 that we are saved, we are preserved, we are kept, if you like, by hope. That is that expectant, assurance that the Lord is going to come and this veil of misery will soon be ended and we will be with him. But he says this, for we are saved by hope. But hope is that is seen is not hope. For what a man saith, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And his whole point is this, that we wait with expectation for the great day when Christ will come and the sons of God will be manifest in all their glory. But he says, once you've got that which you've had your hope, your expectations fixed upon, you don't hope for it any longer. But he says, when that day comes, love will still continue. And this is the question, brethren and sisters. If we have not loved in earth, how will we love in heaven? Jonathan Edwards talks about heaven as being a land of love, and so it will be. But if we have not loved in earth, how will we love in heaven? Listen, think of the things that should characterize our love. It should be a love, you see, for the people that God loves. Remember what Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And in heaven we are going to love all the blood-bought people of God with such an intensity. But listen, listen, how are we going to do that if we haven't begun to do it on earth? And you know, if there's a sinner that Christ has shed his blood for, and if there's one that's truly saved, then I must love them with all their failings, with all their foibles, with all their errors, with all their mistakes. Christ has loved them, and how dare I say that I would not love one that Christ has loved? Paul will say to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians about how he loves them. He says, hello, the more I love you, the less I am loved. And even those who don't love him, who profess the name of Christ, he says still, I will love them. You know, Martin Luther could be very coarse, very rough, very rude in his language. And he didn't agree with John Calvin on a number of issues. And at times he was scathing in the things that he said about John Calvin. John Calvin on one occasion said, let him say what he will, I love him as a brother in the Lord. Dear friends, listen. How are we going to love each other in heaven if we don't love each other down here? Let me add this. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And it's the church that is going to be in heaven. But you know, some of us engage in a cop-out because we say we love the church. And in our minds with this sort of nebulous idea, this universal church that is sometimes called, this invisible church. Very easy to love something that's invisible, you know. But you see, the church is to have a visible manifestation. That's why in the New Testament, most of the references to the church are to local churches. And Paul writes to the church in Corinth, chapter 1, and he says, to the church in Corinth, those who are called saints. And with all its error, with all its wrong, with all its sin, he says that it's a church still. And he loves the church, you know. And we should love the church. The visible church. I say this unashamedly. I love Stone Park Church with every fibre of my being. I love it. Because Christ loved it and shed his blood for it. With all its errors, with all its mistakes, with all... You know, there are people in this world and what they want to get is a perfect church. There was no perfect church in the New Testament. There never will be a perfect church. And when Christ in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, addressed the churches with all their mistakes, with all their wrongs, he still called them churches. And he still spoke to them as churches. We are to love the church, even a church like Corinth. Oh, brethren and sisters, you see, whenever we get into that great eternal place, what will be left? We need to have love. I had a lovely quote from Jonathan Edwards that I wanted to read to you. And I have, bear with me please, yes, here it is. I think this really, as it were, hits the nail on the head. when the apostles and others of their day died and went to heaven, they left all their miraculous gifts behind them with their bodies. But they did not leave the love that was in their hearts behind them, but carried that with them to heaven, where it was gloriously perfected. Brethren and sisters, the thing that lasts is love. Oh, that we would have the love of God throbbing in our hearts. Let me finish with this. A man called Frederick Buchner, he writes this. The love for equals is a human thing. A friend for friend, brother for brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely. The world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail, to rejoice without envy with those who rejoice, the love of the poor for the rich, of the black man for the white man. The world is always bewildered by its saints. And then there is the love for the enemy. Love for the one who does not love you but mocks, threatens and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love. And it conquers the world. Oh, may beloved find amongst us in all our